Started here. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for today and for this time to gather together that, you know, you held the weather that we might be able to come together this morning to open your word and to look at it together, to study and to worship your name. And Father, I pray that you would use this time for your glory, that you would give us ears to hear that which you have revealed, and that the things that are just my idle thoughts might fall by the wayside. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So, we were kind of at the end of Acts 2 last time, and we're going to pick up there again this week. So if you would, open with me to Acts 2, and we're going to start at about verse 37, I think. Yeah, verse 37. And so we're just after the sermon. And so we've commented before, there's a whole lot of stuff going on in a very short area here, right? So, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So last time we spent a good bit of time talking about what Peter can't mean by baptism. So before we get started here this week, maybe let's ask, what does he mean by baptism? Repent and be baptized. Any thoughts? Yeah. So the baptism itself is, well, actually in the context of Acts 2, right? We've just said that these are the very people who have crucified Christ. And now they're to be baptized in his name. And so there's this the public about face that must happen. You know, they have to humble themselves to the point of being baptized in the name of this person who they killed. And so I think it's supposed to be striking in that regard. And so it becomes then this holistic repentance that's both inward and outward. And so, when they do repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, then we're told that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the question becomes then, what is the promise? In that context, it's point blank the gift of the Spirit. And so we see that there, and we see that earlier in the chapter too, where he looks back at Joel, right? And yet, it gets a little bit interesting too, right? Because then it starts marching forward, and we see that the promise is for you and for your children. Okay, that lines up with what they would have expected. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now that starts sounding a little different. And yet, it echoes a whole lot of what the Bible has to say about the promises of God, right? There are all of these little hints that it's broader than the Old Testament or the Old Covenant people of God. And so, for instance, we get the quotation from Joel, right? And just flip back to Acts 2:17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so there's something broader going on here than just the covenant, the Old Testament covenant people of God, right? And it really harkens back, I think, to Genesis 12. And I think I just briefly touched on this last week. But in Genesis 12, it's the first time that God calls Abraham to leave his homeland. And Abraham is told, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in the families, and all the families, or in you, rather, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And even a passage like Genesis 3, right, is global in its scope, in the hope that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then you find passages like Isaiah 49. This is one of the servant songs, but we'll look at Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6 here real quick. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, and here's the verse that's interesting, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So what's going on there? Thoughts? Who is the servant? Yeah. Stock Sunday school answer, right? Yeah, so the servant is Christ in this context. He's the servant who is brought forth to bring Jacob and Israel back to God. And yet, when we talk about things like Soli Deo Gloria, right? The idea is that everything is for the glory of God. It's the motivating purpose behind all things. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. There's more to that answer, but... And so, it's interesting then that what we get here is that it's too small. It's not glorifying enough. That he raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Rather, he becomes a light for the nations, that God's salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And so there's a global scope to this. Right? And yet, as we're going to see, it's not a global scope without bounds. So, if we go back to Acts 2, we see that there is this promise of the Spirit that is, in many ways, the culmination of God's promises through Scripture. It's tied up with this idea of the resurrection. I guess I didn't show that here today, but you get the idea. It's tied up with the resurrection. It's tied up with the gift of the Spirit. It's tied up with us being restored to what we were originally made for. And so all of these promises then are being alluded to in this promise that is explicitly the gift of the Spirit. Does that make sense? In the first instance, it's the gift of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, it's much, much bigger than that. Because the gift of the Spirit requires other things. Have I lost everybody? Okay. We're in Acts 2, toward the end. So what we're saying, or what I'm trying to say, I guess, that at the same time, we're looking at God has given the Holy Spirit to His people. And yet, that Holy Spirit is the answer to some of these earlier promises. So how is it that Abraham blesses the nations? Well, because through the seed of Abraham, we get this child of promise, right? Who is Christ. Who makes a way through which people can be reconciled to God. And it's not racially restricted. It's not solely those who are born into that old covenant. It's broader than that, right? And so, there's this redemption piece. And yet, that redemption piece comes through resurrection, which is what we start seeing. Well, we see it in the prophets, but we also see it here, and it becomes much more explicit after the resurrection of Christ, right? And because of that resurrection, there's also this joining, if you will, the indwelling of the Spirit, where we get this gift of the Holy Spirit Himself who comes and dwells within us as we're being built up into the temple to our God. And so all of these promises are in Scripture. All of these promises are wonderful, and yet, at the same time, they're all connected. That elucidated enough? Where am I losing you? Yep. For sure. Okay. So we're all kind of close to the same page, right? Okay. Very good. So, it's no longer restricted, or we're seeing now explicitly that things are no longer restricted only to this covenant people of God. And so we've talked, or Old Testament covenant people of God. And so we've talked before about how we get this mystery that keeps getting kind of hinted at. And so we see in Galatians, for example, Paul refers back to this mystery that has now been revealed, and it is the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's what's being hinted at here. And yet, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So what does that imply? Rebellion? I'll tell you what I find in it, I guess. So, I look at it as, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Which kind of implies that everyone is a part of this crooked generation. There was really only one group, functionally speaking. And now, through this change, there have become two. And so there's a fundamental divide now. And it's not along bloodlines. But what defines, then, this new split between the two groups? Yes. Yeah. And so to put it in this context, right, we have those who repent and are baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit, and those who don't. And it's not enough merely to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit, right? On the one hand, it is, and on the other hand, it's not. It is enough to do that and to be saved. That's what's required. And yet, at the same time, that they are to remove themselves from this crooked generation. But because they're still surrounded by all of these things that are at enmity with God. And so we can look at James, for example, right, who tells us that, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so we're seeing some of that going on here as well, where we see that there is this crooked generation, and there are those who have been called out of it. I didn't actually highlight that part of the verse, I guess, but everyone, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so they are the called out people from this crooked generation. Yeah.
And he was judging, not judging them, but teaching them through their unbelief at that point.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And maybe I'm not being quite as clear as I'm hoping to be. But my point is that there was one group. And now, through the cross, you have this new group that's coming out, and there's something fundamentally different about who these people are, that they're no longer the same. And so then, what we start seeing, I guess, then, is that these are the people that God has called out from that crooked generation, those who have been changed through repentance and the gift of the Spirit. And because of that, we're told that then there were about 3,000 souls who were added on that day. What's the point of recording that? Not in this one, I don't think. That gets emphasized later. But this is still in Jerusalem, right? What's the point of recording the number? Is it like the Southern Baptist Convention that likes to talk about how many baptisms they've had recently? You know, one more for the tally.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you've got these 3,000 souls now who... The point, I guess what I really want to emphasize is that the point is not that we need to be focused on numbers. It's not that we need to keep our own little personal tally. The point in part is that this stands out. It's not normal. That's why you record it. And yet, at the same time, it goes to show that, just like Pastor Jim was saying, that God is doing a work here. That there is something supernatural happening that is resulting in this radical change that we start seeing even more explicitly as we move into the epistles, right? Yeah, absolutely. And so, the 3,000 souls, then, is to emphasize this rapid expansion of the kingdom as it's now impacting the lives of those who hear the message. Looked about like what the church is supposed to look like. Yeah. 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 And so, yeah, since we're going ahead and moving on to the next verse, we'll go ahead and do that. So, again, we talked about how those 3,000 people were called out from this crooked generation, right? And so that shows itself then in how they live, right? And so then all of the things that follow here are telling us how these people are now distinct from the culture in which they live. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So, we'll go ahead and hit the one that seems to be a popular exposition of this section, wrongly. The early church was not communist. Let's just go ahead and hit that one real quick. Hopefully I don't really need to defend that much, but... The point here is that these people are so radically changed that they're not looking at, they're not looking out for number one anymore. The community itself becomes number two. And so they are changed to the point now where they recognize with gratitude what they have been given, and therefore they are looking to glorify God, to love the Lord their God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as themselves. And so, that puts itself into action.
So it very much highlights how they view their
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. But you will hear this passage referred to as, or abused to try to support that. So I wanted to at least broach that. So, leaving that aside for a moment, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's start there. What does that imply? Well, teaching typically has content that you hope. Not always, but you really hope it has content. Well, yeah, that's another story. And so, what is then that content? Well, certainly there's I guess the historical facts, the recounting of historical facts. And yet, there's also specifically the drawing of meaning from those facts, right? And so on the one hand, we can look at just the history, or we can look at just the meaning. And there are different schools that try to do that. And so you have kind of your archaeological-focused study groups that want to just look at what happened, and really downplay the why did it matter piece of it. On the other hand, you have the liberal school that wants to say, well, the facts don't really matter. But what really matters then is the teaching and the meaning behind the things that may not have happened. Kind of a strange position, but at the end of the day, what we start coming to the conclusion of is that in order for there to be doctrine, in order for there to really be teaching, we have to have both the recounting of the events and the meaning. And so we can say that Jesus died and was resurrected, and it doesn't actually tell us anything about the state that pertains. We can say then that we are saved. And it's just this wild, esoteric, means nothing, feel-goodism. But because we've abstracted it from anything that means anything. You're saved from what? You're saved by what? And yet, when we say with Paul, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, right? That there's Jesus Christ came into the world, historical fact, to save sinners, the point. And so when we combine those two, then we get doctrine. And that's the central point. That's what's important. But we can't abstract the history from the meaning, and we can't abstract the meaning from the history. And when we do either of those two, we lose Christianity. You got to have both. And so that's what they're devoting themselves to. That's what the apostles are preaching. They're teaching the people, here's what happened, here's what it means, here's why it matters, and here's how it affects the way that we live. Yeah. Absolutely. And we're going to see that he does it again here in the next chapter. And so, because they devote themselves to the apostles' preaching, or the apostles' teaching, they also then would devote themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to praying, because those three things necessarily follow. If this has really been done for you, and you truly understand what it is and what it means and all of that, then how can you not fellowship with your brothers and sisters? How can you not spend time in prayer with the God who has given you this gift that's beyond imagining, the pearl of great price? And so you have this just constantly hanging question, right? How can David be a man after God's own heart and do the things he does? How can Abraham have all of these encounters where he's lying through his teeth and still be called a friend of God? How can you have Jacob the trickster, who is the father of God's chosen people? They literally take his name. And it's not until we get to the New Testament that those questions get answered. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, here in pretty short order, so this paragraph is kind of tricky in some ways, in that it's a summary paragraph. So the question is, what's it summarizing, right? Is it summarizing what's getting ready to follow, or is it can't really be summarizing what came right before it, seeing as the group it's talking about didn't exist right before it? Or is it summarizing something that we're not really told? Because we're going to see pretty short order that they start running into a lot of flack in the temple, right? I mean, chapter 3, right, you get Peter heals the lame beggar and they start getting arrested in Solomon's portico. And so it's always interesting how much time did they actually have in the temple? Because the impression you get from Acts, at least, is not very much. Especially when that teaching, and this is the rub, right? When that teaching comes with the signs of God's blessing, God's approval. Yeah, and so there were about 120 before, and now we've got 3,120. And I think I'm going to wrap up a little bit early here today. I don't really want to start into chapter 3 just yet. But, yeah, so the thing I guess I really want everybody to take away from this paragraph, at least, is that there's a doctrinal content to the teaching that then plays itself out in the way that they live, the way that they interact, the priorities that they set, the way that they view other people, even the things that matter to them and the things that don't change on the basis of this change that's been wrought in them and their understanding of it. And God blessed that, especially in the early church where you didn't have the scriptures, or at least not the New Testament scriptures. He attested that. That's the point with the wonders and signs that are being done through the apostles in verse 43. And so there's this attesting of the Word of God that then should strengthen the faith. It's intended to strengthen the faith of those who believe, rooted in the facts of what's happened and this growing explanation of what it means. Fair enough? So let's pray, and next time we will pick up. Yeah, I'll be here next week. So next time we'll pick up with the lame beggar. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for, again, just this time to open up your word and to look through the wondrous bringing together of this new body, Lord. The way that you called all of us out from this crooked generation, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see that with new eyes and to appreciate it yet again as we did it the first, Lord. I pray that you would help us to remember the wondrous gift that is your salvation. I pray that this time would be for your glory and the fellowship that we have downstairs, and I pray that you would be glorified in this time as we move forward this morning. In Christ's name, amen.